Well, we've been working our way through John on Sunday mornings, but from time to time, I like to just jump out of John and preach a psalm, so I'm going to do that this morning. So I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the third psalm, Psalm 3. One thing I love about the psalms is that they are so very real, so very true to life. And what I mean by that is you can pick up the Bible, you go to the book of Psalms, and as you read, before you know it, you find yourself sort of nodding your head and thinking, yeah, this is what I need to read. I need this because I'm going through something very similar to what this psalmist is talking about, and I need to see how the psalmist deals with that very thing. You come across psalm after psalm like that. The psalms are just very, very real, very descriptive of the life we live in this fallen world. And one of the things that the psalms teach us is that various trials come into the lives of godly men and godly women. Difficulties come, trials come. Into the lives of earnest, sincere Christians, trials come. And we read the Psalms, and there is an open, very open recognition by the writers of the Psalms that trials are not only part of the very fabric of Christian life, but they're also sometimes profoundly uncomfortable. The psalmists don't deny that at all. They declare that to be the reality of the world in which we walk. Until we get to heaven, there are going to be trials to deal with, some relatively small, but others that may seem so overwhelming as if they might absolutely crush you to the ground. So the psalms describe real life to us. The psalms remind you what you're going through is not unique to you. Others have walked this path before you. So the Psalms in that way are descriptive. But at the same time, the Psalms are also oftentimes prescriptive. They not only describe life and the trials associated with this earthly life, but they prescribe to us how we're to respond to those trials. That's what's so good about the Psalms. Psalm 3 does just that. Follow along with me as I read Psalm 3. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. This psalm, if you look at the top of the psalm, you'll see that it actually begins with an introductory title, which is very helpful because it gives us the context of the psalm. And you need to know that these psalm titles are actually in the Hebrew text. It's not something that just gets thrown into our English Bibles. These are in the English text. And when you see a psalm title, it's actually verse 1 of the psalm. So what shows up as verse 2 in your, or verse 1 in your psalm, is actually verse 2 in the Hebrew text. So these are, for the most part, among scholars, agreed to be accurate contextual markers. And so this psalm tells us it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And you remember the story back in 2 Samuel. David had sinned with Bathsheba, and then he had ordered the death of her husband Uriah. The prophet Nathan then had confronted David, and David confessed and repented of his sin. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and you can read more about David's confession and repentance in Psalm 51. But Nathan had then assured David that although God had forgiven his sin, Nathan also made it clear that there would be consequences of David's sin, and he told David that God would discipline David with sorrow from within his own household. And as you continue to read, even in the next few chapters then of 2 Samuel, you see the fulfillment of that, and you realize and you see that much of that sorrow that David experienced came at the hands of his son, Absalom, who led a national revolt against David, his father. And in those chapters, in chapters 15 and 16, particularly of 2 Samuel, you learn that Absalom, what he had done is he had begun to speak to the disgruntled people in the kingdom, and particularly in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding areas, and offered up himself as a more sympathetic leader than his father was. And in this way, over time, he stole the hearts of the people, the text says, and he raised a rebellion in the nearby town of Hebron. 2 Samuel 15 describes the magnitude of his rebellion this way. It says this, "And the conspiracy was strong, and the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" Even David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, joined with Absalom. So David had to flee Jerusalem with all his remaining supporters and their families. He fled down the steep slopes of Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron that we've seen recently in John, and he made his way over the Mount of Olives to the safety of the desert. Now you think about that and you realize this was a very, very difficult situation for David. Everything was unraveling before his eyes. Many whom he thought were his allies and friends had abandoned him. Probably, almost assuredly, the most painful wound of all was the treachery and betrayal of his own son, Absalom. And this is what David's up against. This is what he's going through, and there's this expanding mass of people that are against him. The narrative in 2 Samuel says that he went weeping and barefoot with his head covered in sorrow as he left Jerusalem. To add insult to injury, Samuel also tells us that a man named Shimei came out as David passed by. You probably remember that story. He threw stones at David and accused him and cursed him and accused him of being a worthless man who had brought about his own downfall by being a man of bloodshed. He cursed David, and he suggested to David that the Lord had given the kingdom into the hand of Absalom because of David's wickedness. So that's the background of Psalm 3. David had gone from really the height of success as king of Israel to a situation now in which his own son was leading a conspiracy against him, and so he had to flee Jerusalem lest he be killed. And you read that and you think about that at all, you realize he must have felt as if his life was absolutely falling apart. And so maybe you read this psalm, understanding that context, and you think to yourself, you know, maybe I've never gone through anything quite as traumatic as what David was experiencing. But then on the other hand, you realize, you know what, sometimes life brings some things our way and even my way and your way that are very, very hard. So how are we to respond to those things? What do you do when life is hard? Well, Psalm 3 shows us that when life is hard, you can experience God's peace by laying hold of Him in believing prayer. That's what David does in this psalm. He's manifesting to us how it is that we're to respond in trust in the midst of trials. It's an amazing psalm. There's more to this song than just the narrative that we just walked through. There's so much to this. And what you notice about this psalm, as I read it, what you probably notice is at the opening of the psalm, obviously David is alarmed and he's shaken about what's going on. And yet by the end of the psalm, just 8 verses later, he's come full circle from this alarm of his circumstances to a position of absolutely trusting God and to a position of confident peace in God. And he says at the end of the psalm, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." So how do we do that? When life is hard, how do we replace fear with faith like David did? How can we replace alarm with confidence like David did? Well, this psalm helps with that. So let's see what David prescribes for us here. Just walk through this psalm. I'm just going to break it up into three sections. This morning, verses 1 and 2 will be our first point. Verses 3 down through 6, we'll make that the second point, and then 7 and 8, the third point. But the first thing you do, point number 1 in our outline this morning is this. You bring your trouble to God. Bring your trouble to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, or many are, literally you could translate it this way, many are saying to my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. Selah. Notice that even though God knows all the details, David nevertheless recounts to him what's going on. He's specific about the trouble he's facing and the things that are troubling his heart. There's a rival to the throne that God had given David. His adversaries have increased to the point that he has had to flee Jerusalem for his life. And there are even people like Shimei who are coming to him and saying, "You're just getting what you deserve, David. God has cursed you and abandoned you. You want to know why you're having this trouble, David? It's because of your wickedness. It's because you're a man of bloodshed. God has turned his face away from you. He's abandoned you." Now notice in these first two verses of this psalm, of this prayer, there's not one imperative. In other words, there's not one request that David makes. What we see here is David is simply bringing his trouble to God. He's not informing God, but what he's doing here is he's in effect saying to God, "This is overwhelming. This is beyond what I can bear. I can't handle this on my own." He's bringing his burdens to God, laying his burdens on God. Now, as obvious as it may seem when I say point one, bring your burdens to God, bring your troubles to God, as important as that may seem, it's important to us to restate it, because sometimes we fail at this very first point. We either wait too long to take this first step of bringing our problems to God, or we fail to do it altogether. And instead, what do? Here's what we do. We look at our problems horizontally. In other words, we fixate on our problem. We roll it around in our minds over and over again, thinking about all the possible things that could happen next. We try to figure out how we can possibly get through it. If you start to collapse under the weight of your anxiety, that's probably what you're doing. You're looking at your problems horizontally, purely from a human dimension. Well, David doesn't do that. He's not thinking that way. He's not thinking horizontally. He's thinking vertically. He's taking his problems to God. Now, I want you to notice the specific name for God that David uses here. Look back in verse 1. He opens his prayer, "O Lord." Lord there in your Bible should be in all capital letters. And that tells us that the Hebrew word there is the divine name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh is the divine title that God revealed to Moses. We know this by now from our study of John. It's the divine title that God revealed to Moses to give to the Israelites when he was about to lead them out of Egypt. Turn with me to Exodus, and we'll look beginning at chapter 6. Just, I want you to see this. Exodus chapter 6. Turn there with me. And we'll look in verse 5 to begin with. God's speaking to Moses here, and he says this, picking up in verse 5. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage. And listen to this. And I have remembered my covenant. Then watch verse 6. Say there for to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. There it is. It's Lord in all caps, so it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So he's getting ready to deliver the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians, and he comes to Moses and he says, I am Yahweh. And what does it mean to be Yahweh? He says, I am Yahweh, and this is what I'm going to do. I will deliver you. So that in that name Yahweh, there's the idea of our God who is the covenant-keeping God, the promise-keeping God who delivers us. Okay? Now keep your finger there in Exodus 6, but turn over with me for a moment to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Deuteronomy 31, 6. Moses now says this to the Israelites. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for Yahweh, your God, is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. One other place I want you to turn, still hold your finger back there in Exodus 6, but turn with me to Psalm 118. And look at verse 6. The Lord, Yahweh, is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 8. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. Now come back to Exodus 6 and look at verse 7. God goes on there and tells Moses this, then I will take you for my people after I've delivered you from the bondage of Egypt, then I will take you for my people and I will be your God and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Lord, Yahweh, is your God. What he's saying to Israel at that time in history, he's saying, I belong to you and you belong to me. I'll take you to be my people. And I show you all that to make it clear to you that in the name Yahweh, Lord, there's a sense of spiritual intimacy that's included in that name. He's our God, we're his people. And so in Psalm 3, verse 1, when David invokes the name of the Lord, he's doing so thinking of the faithful, promise-keeping, delivering Lord who is God, the Lord who cares for David, the Lord who promises never to leave or forsake him. You see that? And I want you to notice that David uses this name 6 times in this psalm. It's very clear as you read through this psalm and recognize that as he invokes the name of Yahweh here and as he takes his trouble to Yahweh, he's doing it from a position of ultimate spiritual strength. He understands to whom he's taking his problem. He has the character of God in mind here, and he prays using the name Yahweh, and all that name means. Now, I say all that just to say to you, this is what you are to do. You are to bring your problems to the Lord, the very God who delivers you, the very Lord who's promised not to leave or forsake you. The very Lord who provides for the birds and the lilies of the field. How much more does He care for you, right? Matthew 6. The Lord who's promised that He'll work all things together for good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. You say to Him, "Dear Lord, in the fullness of who You are, I'm laying my problem before You. I don't know what to do, but You do. You know just what I need, and You'll be faithful." Now that's the first step. You don't hold your problems at a horizontal level. You take them to your Lord who loves you. And as profoundly as obvious as that may be, how slow we are to sometimes do it. Now, in our text, there's a word at the end of verse 2. It's the word Selah. It's out there in the margins of your text, probably. Selah. That's in the Hebrew text as well. You say, well, why is that there? Well, the Psalms are poetry, and they were intended to be put to musical accompaniment. And this word, Selah, we don't know exactly what it means, but it's likely that it's put there to show that there was to be a musical interlude that was to take place at that point. We can't be sure, but we can say this, though. It calls attention to what was just said. It's like saying, stop right there for a minute, pause for a moment, and really reflect on what was just said. Selah. So let's do that here at the end of verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God. Now, we can understand what they were probably doing. They're probably bringing up his now public sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and they're saying, you hypocrite. You know, you scoundrel. God's not going to help you. You're in way over your head here, David, and you don't have a chance because God's not on your side anymore. And so David, in this psalm, he's just made it clear that for him, the battle was not only physical. The war that he was about to face with his son Absalom, the rebellion of the many against him, that's true, he was fighting that, but he also was fighting a spiritual battle here because men were trying to undermine his confidence in God, saying that God had forsaken David because of his sin. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed together and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It's the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God, end quote. Now, Selah, stop and think about that. Stop and think about what David was going through here and apply it to your own life. What about you personally? Have you, in the midst of trial, have you ever felt that way? That God has abandoned you, that He's turned His face from you. Sometimes perhaps you've had people that are actually suggesting that to you. Or sometimes it's your own heart whispering in your ear, maybe God has turned His face from me. Here's what I want you to understand, and please get this. This psalm wars against that, and I'll show you that in verse 3. There are consequences to sin. God doesn't promise to wipe away the consequences of your sin, of my sin. David here in Psalm 3 understands that. Even though David has repented of his sin, his son's rebellion against him, he understands that's part of a divinely ordained consequence of David's sin. Nathan told him it was coming. Not this particular way, but he knew that he would invoke, that he would have the consequences of his sin. But as believers, even as if we're facing the consequence of our own sin for which we have repented, God does not leave us or forsake us. He's still the faithful, covenant-keeping God, and that doesn't change when you sin and face the consequences. He's still faithful. So even when you're dealing with the consequences of sin with a repentant heart, my goodness, praise God, you're not alone. You're not isolated. You're not severed from the help of God, even if as a Christian you're dealing with the consequences of your own sin. Here's something else related to that. There will be times in your life when God will discipline you. He has to. As your loving Father, there are times He disciplines you and me. But Hebrews 12 makes it clear, even in those times of discipline, He's not turning His back on you. He's still with you. He hasn't forsaken you. In fact, Hebrews 12:10 says He disciplines us for our own good so that we may share His holiness. Something else, though, that's very important for you as you encounter trials and troubles in this life. You always have to keep this in mind. In your trials, here's what's happening. God is calling you through your trials. God is bringing pressure on you with the intention of drawing you closer to Himself. Your trials have eternal benefits. God has not forsaken you. You're His child. And those trials are hard, but they're God-ordained vehicles that He intends to bring you to a point of greater spiritual intimacy with Himself. Now, I'm not saying that makes trials easy. I'm not even suggesting that at all. But I'm just saying it greatly helps us when we can look beyond the trials and say, okay, God does have a transcendent purpose in this. Here's my opportunity to grow closer to God than I've ever been before. You say, in the midst of your trial, you say, you know what, this hard time is going to uniquely focus me on my faithful, promise-keeping, delivering Lord. This is about me getting closer to God. This is something of eternal value to me. Selah. No, God has not forsaken me. No. In fact, He's using this very thing to draw me closer. And in fact, in light of the very fact that David could bring his troubles to God like this, I can rest in knowing that I too can bring my troubles to God as well and know that He'll receive me favorably just like He received David. Okay, what's next? Do you bring your trouble to God? Step one. Step two, you bring God to your trouble. You bring God to your trouble. Now, just to show you the point I was just talking about, I want you to notice the contrast between verse 2 and 3. In verse 2, David's enemies were saying, God has abandoned you. Here in verse 3, David says, oh no. No, far to the contrary. Here's what I know to be true about my God. And he says this, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. It's so important to understand that. It's an amazing correction to the theological fallacy of verse 2. David says, no, God has not abandoned me. That's not the kind of God my God is. My God is a faithful God. He's a promise-keeping God. But I want you to see what David's doing here. And don't miss this. In these first two verses, he brought his troubles, his burdens to God. Now he's bringing God to his troubles. And by that, what I mean is this. In these next several verses now, he meditates on and he recounts God's goodness and faithfulness. And in doing that, David himself is effectively bringing God to bear on his troubles, you see. What you notice in these next few verses is this. David doesn't rush in now after he's presented his problems to God. He doesn't just rush in now and make a request. He doesn't just state his trouble and then immediately ask God to fix it, does he? That's not what he does. Instead, he takes time now to meditate on and to recount the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. And as he does so, and as he talks to God about that very thing in his prayer here, he naturally offers up praise and worship to God. It just flows from his heart. He's focusing here in a more specific way than he does even in the name Lord. He's focusing here in a more specific way in these next few verses on the character of God and on the attributes of God and on the work of God, who God is, who God is. He's not focusing on his trouble. He's focusing on the God who's bigger than his trouble. You see, he's bringing God to bear on his problem. He's bringing God to the battle here. Watch this. In verse 3, he uses the metaphor of a shield. You, O Lord, are a shield about me. It's a metaphor for the complete surrounding protection of God. It's a metaphor for the fact that God is our protector and our defender. He shields us from the attacks of the enemy. David's saying here, God, I realize that nothing can touch me unless you allow it. Nothing. David goes on there in the second half of verse 3 to say something very interesting. He says, you, O Lord, are my glory. You are my glory. He's meditating here, I believe, on the glory of God, and he's talking with God about that. And it seems to me he's saying here that although he had great earthly acclaim as king before this catastrophe, he's acknowledging that his identification with the Lord is his only true claim to glory. Whether the Lord restored David to his place of earthly prominence or not, he's saying here, God, you're my glory anyway. Lord, you're my glory. He's saying, in effect, look, God, you're everything to me. He's committing himself into the hands of God and saying he knows that all will be well despite these temporary earthly circumstances. There's something that transcends these earthly circumstances. It's the glory of God. He knows the glory of God and his personal relationship with his Lord transcends all this world has to offer, you see. And then he adds this. You, O Lord, are the one who lifts my head. You know that figure of speech. It's a way that God is a way of saying that God is the one who restores us to our joy. He's saying, Lord, when I think rightly about you, then I'm encouraged and I'm strengthened, and you put bounce back into my step again, Lord, and you lift my chin back up. You're the lifter of my head. Not anything else. It's really not in my circumstances. It's in how I think about you. It's when I think rightly about you. He's thinking rightly about God. He's meditating on the person and work of God. He's recognizing and ascribing glory to God. He's not rushing to his request. He's thinking about God. He's making God the center of his prayer. Look at verse 4. I was crying to the Lord Yahweh with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. The idea there is this was the habit of David's life, lifting up his voice to God in prayer. He says, I pray and God answers. He's simply recounting the faithfulness of God that he's experienced in his own life And he's thinking to himself, why would I not trust him now? Why would I not trust him now? He's proved his faithfulness to me time and time again. And there's that word again at the end of verse 4. Selah. David at this point is probably pausing in his spoken prayer, and he's just reflecting further on, in his own heart, on the faithfulness and goodness of God. That's what you need to do. Spend a lot of the time of your prayer focusing on the greatness and goodness and glory and majesty and sovereignty and omnipotence and omniscience and all wisdom of God. And what David's doing here, he's just having a wonderful time of rendering his heart, his mind, and his soul in praise to God. Selah. So what are these verses teaching us? Well, if you're like me, prayer sometimes can be a time of listing off our troubles, but then just skipping to the end and saying, God, fix this. Almost like this. Let me tell you, God, exactly what I want you to do. I know what's best for me, so let me just cut to the chase and let you know. I'll fill you in. Here's what I want you to do. Here's my problems. Here it is. Here's what I want you to do. And if I'm not careful, my prayers can take the form of a very utilitarian approach to God. As if I'm just going to God to take away all my temporal, earthly problems so that my life can be a bed of roses. But when we pray like that, we're totally missing the glory and majesty and splendor of the one to whom we're praying. We're totally bypassing the element of praise and adoration of God. Pastor Don Green said this, when you're praying, the most important thing is not your problem. The most important thing when you're praying is the one to whom you are praying. And for prayer to be meaningful, you have to step back and give God the credit and the glory and the recognition of which He is so preeminently worthy, end quote. That is so good, and that's so right on with what David is doing here. This needs to be a major element of our approach to God in prayer, unconditionally bowing before God and rendering our praise and worship to Him, ascribing to Him the glory that's due His name. I've begun in recent years to pray this prayer. Lord, teach me to pray. Because I've been aware of the flatness sometimes of my own prayers. And I've been concerned that I don't pray as I should, and I've felt sometimes that there's something too shallow about my own prayers. And I'm still working on that, and I still have a long way to go, but as I've come to understand what David's prescribing to us here by way of example here in Psalm 3, I'm beginning to pray now, God, help me in this. Help me to spend extended, unhurried time in prayer simply praising You and worshiping You for who You are. And Father, help me to do that unconditionally, without concern for how You're going to answer my prayers. Help me to just come and worship You and express my trust in You. So we see it here. David did not take a utilitarian approach to God. He's been talking to God in prayer. He's been fellowshipping with God in prayer. He's been praising and worshiping God. Now you pray like that, and here's what happens. Here's a byproduct that happens when we bring God to our problems by meditating and recounting the goodness and faithfulness of God. And this is not why we worship Him in prayer, but it's a byproduct of it. We worship Him, we pray this way, we engage our hearts and affections, and we worship Him in prayer because He's worthy and because we love Him. But when we do that, something else happens. A byproduct of our worship happens A byproduct of our worship and our meditation on God's goodness and faithfulness, a byproduct happens, and this is what it is. The Holy Spirit settles it in our heart. The Holy Spirit resolves it in our heart that our earthly circumstances, whatever they may be, are not too big for God. We start thinking vertically like we should be. You see, we pray like this, and the Holy Spirit girds up our hearts in the knowledge of the very truths that we've been praising God for. We see it here in verse 5. David said this. After he praised God in his prayer, look what happens. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. What's happened here is this. David has brought God to his problems, and they took him to a whole other level that completely redefined his perspective. He was given peace that God could and would handle this, that God would sustain David, and so David was able to sleep. And not only did it give him David sleep, it gave him spiritual courage to face his problems. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You see what happened from verse 1 to 6? In verses 1 and 2, he's bringing his trouble to God. And as we read that, we get the clear sense, I think, of David's fear and concern. We get a sense of his troubled heart. But after he then brought his problems, or after he then brought God to his problems in verses 3 and 4, as he then recounted the work and the character of God, it changed his whole perspective. Now he's no longer afraid of the tens of thousands of people that are pursuing him. His physical circumstances haven't changed. They're still after him and they still want to kill him. But what's changed is now he's thinking rightly about God. And as a result, his whole spiritual demeanor has been transformed. Step one, bring your troubles to God. Step two, bring God to your trouble. Step three now, and only now, bring your petitions to God. Or you could say it this way, ask God to help you. Keep in mind, again, that up to this point in the psalm, David has not made one request. Did you notice that? He's described the trouble, he's worshipped God, and he's recounted God's faithfulness in answering David's prayers of the past. But in this psalm, in this prayer to this point, he's yet to make a request. He's not just rushed in and dumped his troubles on God and in a sense of panic asked God to fix it all so that David could then just go on with his life. Instead, he centered his prayer on God. His mindset was right. He had once again recognized and come to terms with the preeminence and the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God. He had once again settled in his own heart that God knows best. God is trustworthy. Now he's ready to make a proper request. So verse 7. Arise, O Lord. Arise, Yahweh, delivering, faithful God. Save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Now we read that and that sounds harsh to our ears, but what he's praying for here is appropriate. Do you understand? This wasn't a prayer of personal vindictiveness. It wasn't. He's praying here for the fulfillment of what he knew to be God's intentions and purposes. David was the anointed king, not Absalom. David had been anointed by God. Absalom's revolt was contrary to the purposes of God. David could rest in that. David knew that. And David says, God, don't allow this to be. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, according to your purposes. Well, if you continue to reading the story in 2 Samuel, you learn that God answered David's prayer. David was saved. In the process of it all, Absalom was killed. You have to read the story. It happens in a kind of unique way. David mourned his death, but he returned to Jerusalem to retake his throne. God's will was done. Now look at how the psalm ends in verse 8. David says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Up in verse 2, when people were saying there's no deliverance for him in God, deliverance there is from the same Hebrew word that's translated salvation here in verse 8. His enemies were saying, no deliverance for you in God, David. He ends the psalm and says, oh yeah, there is. Deliverance, salvation belongs to the Lord. God, you are the God of deliverance. You are my God. You provide help to us when we're in circumstances that overwhelm us, God. You're the one who intervenes for us and delivers us. That is your realm, God. Therefore, I trust in you. And notice the unselfishness of his heart here at the end of verse 8. Your blessing be upon your people. Even in the midst of a national rebellion, he wasn't thinking only of his own life. And then again at the end of verse 8, Selah. Pause for a moment and consider again. Bring your troubles to God. Bring God to your troubles. And then bring your request to him, and he is faithful. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we praise you that you are our God and we are your people. And that you, despite our faithlessness at times, oftentimes, you are faithful. And you are our deliverer. And you are our redeemer. And you never desert us or forsake us. You never leave us alone. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that you call us to bring our troubles to you. You remind us that you are bigger than our troubles, that you're in control, that you work all things together for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. We thank you that your purposes, even in our trials, are transcendent and have eternal reasons, eternal value. So, Father, I pray for anyone here today who is going through something that seems hard, that is hard. I pray that you would give them the very grace that you gave to David. Help them to bring you to their troubles in a very real way. Remind them in their heart of your overwhelming glory and majesty, power, sovereignty, goodness, faithfulness, love. Give them rest and peace that transcends all understanding. Father, lift up their face. Help them to know that you're a shield about them. Help them to think at a level that surpasses the normal Christian thinking even of this world. Help them to think at a level that understands as best we can your glory and eternal purposes. And Father, help them then to pray in faith and in peace, trusting you for the outcome, giving you the glory. Help us to pray that way. Father, we love you and we praise your name, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.